If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2, our text for this evening or afternoon is going to be the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 2. That particular psalm, there's a variety of reasons why I chose that particular psalm to lead into this message here, but I think the critical one is the last section where it says, the psalmist says, you know, one of the things we need to know is how weak we are. And just to emphasize that for me, I noticed when I was getting ready about 5 minutes ago that I printed the wrong set of notes out. So that's going to be particularly appropriate for the message this afternoon, as I think you'll probably appreciate in a little bit. God has a really funny sense of humor sometimes. Anyway, this is Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when that sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to each other, "Look, aren't these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." And so they're all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this possibly mean?" And others mocked, saying, "They're full of new wine." Let us open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have given. We thank you that you have given it to us here, that you have brought each one of us here together. And pray, Lord, now you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what it is that you would have to say to us. Amen. So let me give you just a little bit of background why how it is I came to be here in front of you today. One of the things that we did when Rich and Amy were set to go, Adam intended to do both services every week throughout the summer, and we were thinking maybe it would be a good idea to plant at least somebody to fill in a break. Now, the way that this works, just so you know, is that the ruling elders, just so that they know, all of the ruling elders have a sermon ready to go. Eric's like looking at me like, right. Just in case something happens, right? Because something can easily happen. And every once in a while, it's a good idea to actually preach the sermon so no mold collects on it. This particular passage came to mind during an experience that we had sometime around spring break. We were up in Sheboygan, right? And we worshiped in the evening service with a Hmong congregation. Now, just so you know, Hmong isn't, you know, some sort of funny cult or something. Hmong is actually a group of speakers of a language, the major languages of the country of Laos. And they had a joint service between my brother's church and this Hmong congregation. There's a fairly large group of them in that particular area. And through the ministry of the Reformed churches up there, they reached out into that community. And there was a congregation there, and occasionally they worshiped together. It was a very interesting experience because there were many of the songs, they were singing Hmong, and we were singing English. And just so you know, it was kind of fun because Hmong as a language seems to have a lot more syllables to do stuff with than English. So we just do blop, 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 and they were doing butta, 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 butta. And it was all happening at the same time. And that sort of stirred something in my mind about this particular passage. This particular passage it tells us something about the nature of the church that I think we really need to grasp as Christians in our congregation, but also as individuals in how we deal with one another. And specifically, this passage is the signature introduction to the Holy Spirit. If you look at the doctrines of the Holy Spirit that are spread throughout Scripture, there's basically one time, the Spirit shows up in various places, kind of in a sidelight, but this is the one time where the Spirit takes center stage in the Scriptures. It's always around in the background. It's always got the parts and the sides and, you know, changing sets and things like that. But this is the time when it's front and center. And one of the things you appreciate about the Spirit as we look through this is how the Spirit is always at work and the Spirit is always involved, but the Spirit is never really center stage, except in this passage. And so what I want us to do with this tonight is to look at this and think about who the Spirit is as the Spirit introduces Himself to us. And I think one of the things that we will get from this is that I would want to encourage us to pray for the Spirit to be in our lives, to give thanks for the fact that the Spirit is involved in our lives, and to engage in what the Spirit is engaging in everything that we do. So, to do this, let's step through a little bit, through the passage just a little bit. So, as it turns out, 2 weeks ago, the timing on this was just a little off, but 2 weeks ago was Pentecost. That was, in fact, this day, according to whatever calendar, whatever, how that's ever determined. Now, Pentecost is, for those of you who like the math in it, is 50 days after Easter. It is known as the Feast of Weeks because it happens a week of weeks after Easter. In that case, it would be Passover. So Passover Sabbath is on Saturday, and if you go a week of weeks, that gets you to 49 weeks, so that's 7 times 7 is 49, and then plus 1. So we go the day after the Jewish Sabbath, which is today, Sunday, 7 weeks after Easter is Pentecost. And curiously enough, that was the day that the Lord poured the Spirit in this manifestation onto the church. Now, in the real world, okay, so one of the things that's kind of cool about that, right, is 7 times 7, you know, it's kind of 7 times 7 is nice, it's like a complete block of weeks, but then it's like plus 1, right, so it's a complete thing, but just a little more, right? The way this actually works out in the life of the disciples is that after Easter, the Lord was resurrected from the dead, right, on Easter. And he was on the earth for 40 days after that, interacting with the disciples and talking about this and telling them this and telling them that, teaching them, getting them ready to go on without him. And then after that, he left 10 days before Pentecost. So that would be, for those of you who like math, that's 3 times 3 and plus 1 more. Okay, you look all puzzled. The way it works out experientially is they had a time, an extended period of time, that 40 days, as it were, with the Lord to interact with Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead, to interact with him and sort of prepare their minds for what it would be kind of like without him, like walking around with them. And then after that, as it says in Luke 24, verse 49, by the way, these passages are going to be in the handout, which I hope you guys all have. I forgot to mention it. Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus left, and he left them with instructions 10 days before Pentecost. He said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," and that's going to be the Spirit. And then he instructs them, "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And so basically, his final instructions were to the disciples were to do nothing, meaning to wait until you are actually empowered to do what you're supposed to do. So the first thing that you have to do is to wait. And so the church began by the disciples waiting. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, they took care of some business and so on, and they were together and they were interacting with each other. It wasn't like they were actually doing nothing. But they didn't really move forward with plans. They didn't go out and start to move on into what was going to happen. And then, bang, on Pentecost, this is what happens. The Spirit comes upon them. Now, what's interesting, if you look at how the Spirit introduces himself, as it were, there's two main analogies. There's two main bits to it. There's going to be a third that we're going to add in just a minute, but there's the two of them. The first of these is wind, and the second of these is fire. Sorry, no earth, you guys that are into that sort of thing. Just wind and fire. And what you see from these things, why wind, why fire? if you think about these analogies, they're, what they do is they both encapture the awesome power of the Holy Spirit. Awesome and unrestrained. But on the other hand, it's not just wild and pointless. It's focused and has very positive and directive implications. That's what you see. If we think about, let's talk a little bit about the wind part. Now, analogies for wind, we can think about a lot of different things that wind reminds us of. The first thing that comes into my mind is if you talk to internationals, one of the first things that they will tell you, not always, but a lot of times, the first things they will tell you about living in Indiana is that we have tornadoes. For some reason or other, this fact has gotten around the world as being like the hallmark of living in the Midwest, that any time, any place, during the summer, it could happen, it's going to come, and there's nothing you can do about it. Right? And this is, in fact, the image, right, that in the Scriptures, it presents of this idea of wind. If you don't like tornadoes, because they didn't have tornadoes, but you can think straight line winds. My brother had a case up in Michigan where all of a sudden one day they were in their bedroom and they heard and waka waka waka, and suddenly all the siding off the southern part of the house flew off like it was tissue paper and ended up in the neighbor's yard. And it was just like that. And that is, that's not just the image we bring to it. If you search through the Old Testament, this is the picture of wind that is referred to in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example from Psalm 18 in the handout. Psalm 18, verses 7 and through 10 say, then the earth, remember, this is the apparition of the God, God as he comes in to the, onto the scene. And it describes it this way, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And then finally, he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the winds, the wings of the wind. You see the picture, right? The awesome power of wind, the awesome power of the atmosphere that we find so unpredictable. One of my colleagues the other day pointed out how things are getting more and more unpredictable with respect to the weather. He's not from the Midwest, right? I mean, this is the other part of it. It's awesome, it's powerful, and it's unpredictable. And in fact, Jesus makes this point as well in John 3. He says, the wind blows where it wants. You don't know what it's going to do. You don't know where it's going. You can't do anything about it. You just know what's happening. That's the first part of this image. Now, there's also a flip side to this image that I think you really have to get a hold of. And that is what you see in, for example, Genesis 2, verse 7, which is actually the same. Typically, there's two words, but it could be the same word that we're talking about for wind. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, it's talking about the creation of man. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing. The word there, the relative word, is breath. That's the relevant one. The wind, the awesome wind, is also the life, the breath of life. And you see that happen all over the place. We can work our way through the Psalms. Psalm 104, verse 29, you hide your face in their troubles, you take away their breath. They die and return to the dust. Psalm 146, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth. That very day his plans perish, talking about the death of the wicked. Psalm 135, they have ears, they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. In that case, it's talking about idols that don't have the property of the Spirit. And so you see the other part of this whole thing is that it's not just this awesome, uncontrolled, crazy power. It's also the very life that we give is the work of the Spirit. The life that we have. The fact that people get up, they move, they walk around, they make decisions. That's all empowered by the gifts of the Spirit. You see, things are a lot more predictable if everybody's dead. But when people are alive and the Spirit is moving, it's a lot harder to predict, right? So that's the one part of the image that we're talking about. The other part of the image is fire, okay? Now, fire is not going to be very, very hard hard to think of like what it means in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the imagery of fire is never like, you know, fireside chat, meaning, you know, homey, you know, with your little cardigan sweater on in front of the fire, you know, warming yourself. That's not the image, right? If you think back through the Old Testament images of fire are very much like the image that we had of wind, right? So I took an example out of Isaiah 33 that's on your handout. Now I will rise, says the Lord, now I will be exalted, now I will lift myself up, you shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath, actually, better translation is probably my breath as fire will devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what have I done? You who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who of us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That is the image that we have of fire in the Old Testament. And you can multiply other examples of it. Now, just so that you don't have the incomplete picture, there are other pictures of fire in the Old Testament. One example that's sort of striking is in Zephaniah 2. Zephaniah 2 has a wall of fire, but in this case it's a protective wall of fire. And the quote there runs, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around them, and I will be the glory in her midst. And what that invokes is when they were going through the desert, you remember the pillar of fire that was leading them, right? Frightening, scary, and dangerous, but not wild and uncontrolled. It had purposes, and it led them as a people. And also, this passage brings out the point, it also protected them. You remember when they came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea, the pillar actually went behind them to stop the Egyptians from intercepting them before they crossed the Red Sea. That's the image of the Spirit that's presented. And then the other real obvious one to think about is Exodus 3, verse 2. And you remember this, when Moses ran into the desert, he ran into a bush that was on fire. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but it was not consumed. So you see, these images of the Spirit, they both give you the same picture, right? That the Spirit is revealed as having some awesome life-giving on one hand, but also purifying power on the other hand. The breath of life on one hand, but the burning fire of God who is purifying His people on the other. Okay, so that's the part that you first notice when you come into the passage. Now, like other passages, there's something then that happens very different and very peculiar, right? As we go through the passage in Acts 2, we get to this stage and we suddenly realize that fire takes on a very peculiar sort of imagery, right? And what we find out is that this apparition of the wind, right, and then the fire that appears and all of this stuff is really only the introduction to the Spirit. It's really not the main thing that the Spirit is showing Himself as doing in this passage. In fact, you might say that all of this thing with the wind and the fire is just to set up the conversation. Because that's what happens, right? You have the wind, and then what the wind does is it creates a huge noise and a disturbance, and what that does is it collects a crowd. And then the Spirit really begins its work. That's the image. Now, this work, so point two, right? God the Holy Spirit exercises the life-giving and purifying power specifically in a very interesting way in giving us speech. That's what the Spirit does in this passage, right? So one way that this shows up is that, okay, so there's fire, but it's not just like a wildfire. And it's not like, you know, a campfire in the middle of the room with wiener sticks and things like that. It's a very peculiar sort of fire. It breaks into individual tongues, And those tongues, like, settle on all the individuals. Right? And there's two reasons for this, right? There's two points that are drawn out about this in the passage. The first of these is that the fire is not just off there. It's not on this place. It's not on that place. It's specifically in the people that are there. Right? And what this is saying, as Peter tells us as we go on just a little bit into the passage, what it's saying is that the Spirit is not here, not there. It is in each one of you, his people. And so the passage there, if you flip over the page, it's from Acts 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." On all flesh. And it emphasizes the all part by going on with, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see vision, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my menservants and my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit on those days, and they shall prosper," or prophesy. They, meaning everyone. That's why men, women, everybody. And that's why the flame that appears is not just a single flame. It's not on particular individuals. It's on people distributed among them. Now, the other thing that's kind of interesting about this is that this flame described as a tongue is sort of almost like a pun, if I dare say, use that term, right? Because immediately then we have this sort of appearance of speaking in tongues, right? And what it's doing is it's pointing to the fact that the Spirit, who has all of this awesome power at his disposal, is deciding to use it by enabling people to speak. All this just for that. And that's remarkable. And I think there's a lot for us to consider, to think about, right? What this means, for instance, is that you as a believer have that Spirit, that awesome power, that restless, uncontrollable power is not out there to be run away from. It's in you as God wills it. And the second part of this, is that the way that this power shows up is not primarily in, you know, setting our hearts on fire and stuff like that. It's primarily in enabling us to talk. So simple, right? So mundane. Now, what makes this very striking, though, is when you set it in the context of Scripture. And I want to sort of do two more things here to sort of draw these points out for you. The first is to set it in the context of larger Scripture, and then the other is to set it in the context of the place in which this thing happened. So first of all, in the context of Scripture. Many commentators looking at this passage point out that what is happening here is that the Spirit is undoing what happened at the Tower of Babel. So the story of the Tower of Babel, right, is that people, in their ambition, tried to build this huge tower, a stairway to heaven, as it were, and pull everybody together to show just how great they were. And God's response was to say, "You're going to have a hard time if you can't talk to each other," and diversified their language, and pow, the whole thing went poof, and everybody left. And that was the end of that program. And so that pattern of human pride being put down and frustrated by God confusing their tongues is in the background of this passage, where now God is taking people from all over the world that were speaking different kinds of languages and making it so they could talk to each other. And what he was doing is essentially, after he had torn down the human society of Babel, he was rebuilding a new society. But this society was built on what the disciples were saying. And what the disciples were saying is they were praising God for the work of Jesus Christ. So he's removing all of these man-made institutions, and he's setting up the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. That's sort of the larger picture, right, that's being drawn about here. Because so what's going to happen throughout the book of Acts is that the disciples, after this time, now, they were given the ability to speak such that all of these people from all of these different language groups could understand them. And then what you see after that is what did the disciples do throughout the book of Acts? Is eventually they left Jerusalem. They head in this direction. They head in that direction. They head here. They head there. And guess what? They had to do what they were doing in that community already, and that is to speak to people who were in different communities all over the world. They were reaching out and moving out into the world, and we see that from this point on, we're moving toward what's described in the book of Revelation, and I give that quote to you as well, Revelation 5, and Revelation 5 verse 10, there's the quote that's given about the Lamb: "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." You see, what's happening is he's launching at this point into this movement in history where what we see today was begun then, where the gospel is everywhere in the globe. You can't hardly find a place where it hasn't touched to some degree at this stage in history. And this was the first step in it. By the way, that feast, the Feast of Weeks, goes by another name. I don't know if you know it, but it was one of the three great feasts of the Old Testament. It's the Feast of the First Fruits. It's the first feast of harvest, where they started the harvest. At the beginning of the harvest, they would gather them in and have a celebration. And here it was, in God's economy, the first fruits of the gospel were brought in on that day. You see how this is working? So the primary work of the Spirit, you see in the context of Scripture, is to enable us to testify to the work of Jesus Christ, which is thereby breaking down and replacing all of the human traditions and breaking down all of these things that humans are building, and replacing them with the work of Christ in people as we gather together as one nation of God's own chosen people. That's what the Spirit is all about. Now, that's in the context of Scripture. One other thing I thought that would be really helpful for us, and before I make some practical applications, is to think about the context in which Pentecost happened. And let me catch up with my notes. These are bad notes, but they do have some things that are right in them. Okay, I don't think we really appreciate this part of this passage as we should. It took me a long time to tumble to what was going on here. Okay, so the disciples go out, they start talking, and everybody goes, "Hey, that's cool, you sound like Mom." Right? Like they can understand them. I don't think we really appreciate what's going on in this, because I think that we have a wrong assumptions about what that time was like. I think that we tend to buy into this idea that there's basically like the United States, right? So everybody speaks English or something like English. It wasn't English, so it must have been Greek, right? So everybody spoke Greek. Just like in the United States, everybody speaks English. And okay, some people's English is maybe a little bit, has some funny accents or something like that. Or if you're from Alabama, you sound a little weird. Oklahoma's fine, but Alabama's definitely weird. But other than that, everybody's basically speaking English, right? I mean, this is the image that we tend to... And in fact, when you see interpretations of this passage, sometimes you look at the commentators, they tend to actually treat it this way. It's sort of like they underplay the existential, the visceral impact of what happened at this time. That picture of everybody being able to more or less communicate in Greek, it's just wrong. That's wrong. That's not the way it was. And in fact, that picture is not even true of our country. Do you know what percentage of U.S. households, according to the 2011 census, do not speak English in their households? One in five. That's this country. The proportion of U.S. residents whose command of English, so these are people speaking in the home, but the proportion of people in the United States whose command of English is not very good according to self-description, meaning I don't understand what's going on mostly, is about 4%. Now you think 4% is not a whole lot, but that would work out to roughly 100,000 people in the state of Indiana alone. Right? It's not just recent immigrants either, by the way. There's on the order of 200 indigenous languages in the United States. I don't know if you knew that. 200 indigenous languages. If we go internationally, of course, the picture gets even more striking. So if you go to Mexico, there's well over 280 indigenous languages with monolingual speakers whose Spanish isn't very good. The 280 of these languages. The distribution of languages is such that if you go to the state of Oaxaca on the southern end of Mexico, it seems like most of the languages all kind of mostly sagging down into the bottom of the sinkhole or something. But if you go down into the southern end of the state, the density of these languages is sort of like, it would be about like the density of the county seats around Indiana, right? So we'd have one major language group here in Bloomington, and then we'd have a different one in Greene County, and we'd have a different one in Morgan. And then Indy, of course, would have a whole collection of odds and ends, right? So going from here to Indianapolis, you would pass through a different language group. But that's the way it is in Mexico, in parts of Mexico today. This is, you know, fairly impressive, but it's not even extreme. If you want something extreme, you look at the area where friends of ours are working in New Guinea. And Papua New Guinea, according to the surveys that are currently going on there, there's 800 different languages. These are not dialects, you know, like Alabama or something. We're talking about totally different languages, often unrelated. 800 of them. Now, at the time of the second chapter of Acts, okay, it's hard to know, right? It's hard to know exactly what was going on then. It probably wasn't New Guinea, okay? But it might have been Mexico. Right? And just to give you a picture, by the way, this is not just me making this up. The passage, second chapter of Acts passage, highlights this fact. Why do you think they went through the list? Right? You remember Luke was a technocrat type of guy. He tended to add details for purpose, and that's why he runs through that list. I've given you a map, and I've tried to kind of highlight the places where all these different people are. He starts in the east, very Luke-like, right? So he does everything in order. He starts over in Parthia or Elam. Right, so those are way over on the other side. They're in present-day Iran. And then you work your way through Mesopotamia, past Judea, and then he goes through a list of these different countries in Anatolia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, and so on, right? All of those sorts of different things. And then he goes on down. He mentions Egypt, and then he mentions Libya, but he mentions another little detail about Libya. It's not just Libya. It's like the far end of Libya, right? So this is not, you know, not the civilized part of Libya. This is like the way the other end of Libya we're talking about here. I also threw in Ethiopia down at the bottom because Philip, about a year later, I believe, maybe two, ran into an Ethiopian eunuch. So that's down there. And then he mentions two more just for fun. Oh, three more just for fun. There's Rome. So there are visitors from Rome, Crete, and Arabia. Now, to get at the linguistic situation here, I've also sort of put in dashed lines that sort of indicate a little bit about where the Roman Empire stopped. And many of these groups were not actually from places in the Roman Empire, right? So these are people outside the Roman Empire. We think that Rome ruled the world. You're wrong about that too, right? Because if you just head east out of Jerusalem, in no time at all, you're out of the Roman country, and you're in the areas controlled by the Parthians and a variety of other people, or you're out in the desert where the Arabs were doing whatever they felt like. And what's important about this is that there's two major languages involved here. There's Aramaic, which tended to predominate to the east. That was actually the language of the Persian Empire. And then there's Greek, which tended to predominate to the areas to the west. But not everybody spoke those languages. In fact, many people did not necessarily speak Greek, especially throughout the area of Turkey. So when they mention Cappadocia, Phrygia, and so on, most of those people in those areas were not necessarily speaking Greek. They were speaking Phrygian, which was a totally different language. Okay, so you get my point, right? You get my point. This movement by the Holy Spirit to break through these language barriers was revolutionary. Because what it was doing is it was connecting people who had no, very, very little other connection. Now, these were Jews. They could communicate through Hebrew, right? But in terms of their native languages, they were unconnected with one another. Now, let me talk just a little bit more about this. Okay, so the story of the Tower of Babel has always been a professional embarrassment to me. Because I don't know if you guys necessarily know, but I work on languages for a living. And so the scripture's treatment of languages, all these different languages as being a curse, has always been a little embarrassing, right? So like, what do you do for a living? Oh, I study a curse. Two parts to this. I can answer that, by the way. On one hand, it is not a curse because the languages in these small communities, they pull the communities together, right? I mean, if they didn't have the language, it wouldn't pull the community together. That's the first thing. The other thing is that when you look at languages, they reflect amazing things about the people that speak them. I mean, it's just astonishing, the structure, the ability to express things. It is amazing. It's often said that there may be primitive people, but there are no primitive languages. That's almost true, right? The people that you think are primitive, but if you start working with the language, you realize there's an amazing sophistication. The image of God imprinted in people's minds is amazing. It's just enthralling. And so it is worth studying. So if you want to study it, come and talk to me afterwards. But the other side that my colleagues will not mention to you is that this multiplied languages is in fact a curse. So if we talk to the people in Papua New Guinea, they're not exactly, you know, the Rousseau's native beautiful savages walking around with, you know, lotus blossoms in their hair or something like that. The reason those languages have diversified like that is they do not interact with, until recently, they do not interact with people from other villages. They're afraid of them. And in fact, there's all these complicated things they have to do to interact with anybody not from their village without killing them. And that's why these languages have diversified. They don't interact with each other. And you see, this is where the Spirit of God comes in. And that is drawing people together and breaking down those barriers and pulling them together into a single community from every tribe and nation. Paul, by the way, sort of refers to this situation, talking about this sort of linguistic diversification. And I'm not going to go, I promise, Kara, I wouldn't go into this too much. But in 1 Corinthians 14, where it speaks, there's the passages on speaking in tongues. You know, a lot of these things, if you just look at what Paul says, he says things like, you know, there are and may be many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I don't know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. You see, Paul is describing this situation where people are alienated from one another. They can't communicate. They can't edify each other. They can't build each other up. Right? And later on, he has this sort of cryptic thing in there. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Right? People usually interpret that as meaning he was like the uber charismatic or something like that. I think a much more straightforward interpretation of that passage is he was pretty amazingly multilingual. This is probably true. I mean, he certainly handled Greek well. Right? Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, probably Latin because he grew up in a Roman colony, and maybe he picked up a couple of Anatolian languages because of where he grew up. Right, and I think if you look at that passage, that is in accord with his thrust in that passage, which is to say, you know, you guys like your own little languages, but you need to reach out to people. You need to reach out to the other people in the congregation and build them up or shut up. That's basically what he's saying in that passage. If there isn't anybody who can translate, stay silent. That's what he's saying in those passages. And you see, in this context of this alienated world where people are all in their own little communities doing their own little things, this is an amazing, amazing gift that the Lord is giving through the Spirit. Now, let me just end with a couple of applications to this. So if you go back to the highlight. So, you know, God's Spirit is awesome and life-giving in His power. And He's awesome and purifying in His power. And He is most awesome in giving us speech. But what the sign of Pentecost tells us is God the Holy Spirit exercises that life-giving and that purifying power specifically in giving us speech that's effective despite formidable barriers. And I would submit to you that in those days, right, the language barriers were the most obvious examples, but, you know, I would submit to you that this is still true today, even with a pack of English speakers like are sitting in front of me. Let's see. John Michael's not here. John's not here. Okay, you're all English speakers. This situation is still true of you. That is to say, there are enormous barriers to communicating between people. And I would also submit to you that we are desperately in need of the Spirit's ability, the Spirit's gift of being able to speak to one another. You know, so Aaron like made it through this morning, right? That's tough. It's tough to stand up in front of people and speak, especially when your notes are the wrong ones. Why is that so hard? Or let me give you a little different scenario. So you got the coworker and you've been thinking about them and you really want to, say, invite them to church or just engage them in a conversation with spiritual dimensions to it. And do you do it? This is not so easy, right? It's hard. You know, what if you got a conflict going with somebody, say, in your own family? Right? Do you dare like open the can of worms? Do you just avoid it? What if there's not even a conflict in the family? Right? Do you dare speak? And I would say that one of the things this passage I think brings us to is the promise that the Spirit who gives the life-giving word is giving us the gift of speech. Now, of course, I recognize that James also says sometimes you got to not speak, right? A lot of the speech that comes out of our mouths is actually, you know, like packing peanuts. Let's just, you know, dispense with it, right? It's just noise, not signal. But, you know, a lot of times you know when you should speak. And you don't dare. So, how do you dare? Well, the sign of the Spirit is how you dare, right? Because the Spirit gives you utterance. One other point I want to also add, and this is a little point number four I threw in at the last minute, because it's also in the passage. So people were surprised that they were hearing these guys talking, not just in some abstract way, not like, oh, those guys talk that way, talking in a way that really connected with them. It was in their mother tongue. It spoke to their hearts. Except for the other ones, right? And then there was also those other guys that thought they were drunk. Right? And some people are just like, what's that? It's just noise, right? And I think that's another gut check, right? Because you realize that, look, we can't expect, even if we say the right things, that the other people are going to listen. And you see, the Spirit deals with that too. That's another sermon. But the Spirit deals with that too. It not only gives us speech, it also gives us hearing. And if he's prompting you, if he's asking you to talk, you leave it to him to provide the hearing. So, with that, let me come to the bottom line here. It says, pray for the life and power of the Spirit. And especially for the words he gives. Speak the word to each other. Well, maybe this afternoon, maybe the coming week. Whenever it doesn't have to, you could do it an email. That sort of works too. You can do it with pencil if you want. But that's what the Spirit's about. So let's pray to the Lord that He would enable us to do that. Father in heaven, we ask that You would give us grace to speak Your Word in all the different relationships of life, some difficult, some not. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to communicate Your grace. We pray, Lord, that You would fill our lives with Your Word. We pray that You would enlighten our hearts and our minds with it in ways that we can reach out to others as well, and to by Your grace give them the grace that is in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would do this through the power of Your Spirit, even as He has revealed Himself, that this is what He does. We pray that You give us boldness to do this and to draw near to You, because not in our own strength can we do any of this, but only through the power of this Spirit, this awesome, life-giving and purifying power of the Spirit. We pray it would move among us throughout the rest of this day, throughout this week, and on into the future. That Your Son, Jesus Christ, of whom He bears witness, would receive the glory. Amen.